Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is Acts 27, verses 13 to 44, and it's on page 936 in the Bible on the pew if you want to follow along. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Sordis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land."
Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 27 one more time. It'll be on about page 936 if you want to grab a Bible from the back of the seat in front of you. If you want to use your phone or just look it up online, I'd encourage you to get a Bible open. I'm going to endeavor to explain what this story means by what it says, and we'll just go right through. So if you're if you're much of a reader, how many readers self-described are out among us? Yeah, a few. Okay, good. The rest of you, you can do it. You should try it. It's a gift. Language is a gift. Reading is a gift. Literacy is a stewardship. That's not the sermon. Let me keep going. If you're much of a reader, you know that many good stories operate on more than one level, right? They are doing more than one thing. There's the very basic level of meaning that involves plot development and character. You know, what's the problem, how it's resolved, what that process does in the development of these people. If you don't understand that stuff, you don't understand the story at all. So that's the basic level of meaning. But great stories often work at an additional level or several levels. They tell us something important about the world or something true about ourselves. At the same time, they're just telling the story, right? You know this. Even if you're not a reader, you probably remember this from seventh grade literature class, and your teacher would tell you this. There's a group of us guys here in the church who are endeavoring to read and discuss together some of the great books of Western literature. We get together once a month, talk about the book that we've been reading. This month we're reading Gulliver's Travels. See, that's not hard. You know this story. You could be in this group. You have to be a fella, but you know, you could be in this group. So we're reading Gulliver's Travels, and this is one of these great stories that operates on more than one level. On the surface level, the most obvious level, Gulliver's Travels is an imaginative adventure story for kids. But on another level, it is scathing satire of the politics and the people of 18th century England, where John Swift was living, brought up. For example, when the king of Lilliput, you remember in the story, Gulliver is lost at sea and washes ashore on this island and falls asleep on the beach and wakes up and he's pinned to the ground and then suddenly finds little people walking up his chest and he finds himself marooned on this island of tiny little people. It's part one of this, or part two maybe of this book. So when the king of this island has the desire to honor someone in his immediate circle, he bestows on them ribbons that they wear pinned on their chest. On the one level, of course, that's just an engaging detail for kids. Kids love ribbons. It's a cool little part of the story. It's fun. But at another level, Jonathan Swift is lampooning King George I, who had this notorious habit of getting cronies around him and then giving them honorary titles and honors and other blessings that meant nothing. And so he's entertaining kids and making fun of the king at the same time. It's a great story. We meet the third Tuesday of the month. Our text for today in the book of Acts works a little bit like that. Not with harsh satirical ideas, but with rich spiritual ideas. On the surface, it's a straightforward narrative, right? Sarah read most of it for you. It's a story of how the Apostle Paul finally makes it from Caesarea in Palestine all the way across the Mediterranean up to Rome. That's the story. On that level alone, the story has rich historical value. Those who know, I'm not expert enough to know this, but those who do know tell us that there is no account as detailed and accurate as this that describes for us the shipping practices, the maritime practices in the ancient Roman world, especially when they were in a storm. You don't find this in the Odyssey. This is a rich, detailed account that lends lots of credibility. Even those who don't believe the Bible place lots of credibility in Luke's description of this storm on this trip. So there's a lot of historical value. But that certainly wasn't Luke's main purpose for including this story in the book of Acts. At a deeper level, Luke is giving us important lessons about ourselves as Christians, as we learn from Paul's example. But more than that, Luke's using the story as what should probably be called narrative theology. He's doing theology by telling a story. In other words, he's using the story to teach us about God. Rich, profound, life-stabilizing truths about God. But I want to suggest to you that at the deepest level, this story is an echo of the gospel itself. And Luke, the author, is deliberately setting up structures that parallel the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and the story of Paul in this second volume that Luke wrote. He's setting up these parallels so that at the deepest level, this story is an echo of the gospel itself, and it reminds us what our Savior accomplished for us on the cross and what it means to live lives shaped by the gospel ourselves. So, the text is a story, so there's no like submerged outline that I can bring out for you and tell you, okay, we're going to do this first and then this and then this. We're just going to go back through the story. I'm just going to do a little bit of explaining and highlighting details as we go, generally verse by verse. I'll point out the implications of the things we see as we go along and some of these deeper levels of meaning. I hope you'll be inspired by Paul's example, the way he trusts God, the way he is so kind to these other people with him in the ship on the voyage. His own life is at stake, but he's thinking of others. I hope you'll be inspired by that. Perhaps you'll find it clarifying. Here's another sort of level of meaning in this story. Perhaps you'll find it clarifying to see the way God's authority and human initiative work together in a way that's completely compatible. God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together in this story. I think you'll find that clarifying. There's another thing I hope you'll... I have prayed this week that you, as you listen to this story, will feel so safe. So safe that you will feel safe in God's care if you are his child. And if you're not, that you'll want to be safe in his care as we go through the story. As you observe how he protects Paul and he takes care of these others on the ship in this violent typhoon. But my main hope is that you will be awed all over again at the love and power of Jesus, who, and this is not meant to be dramatic or over-spiritualized. I think this is what Luke had in mind, and I'll try to demonstrate that to you. I hope you'll be awed at the love and the power of Jesus, our Savior, who went into the storm on the cross and overcame everything that could possibly come against us. All right? So, you'll remember what preceded, most of you, in these earlier chapters. This whole event of this voyage and shipwreck was set up several years earlier by false accusations against Paul in Jerusalem. Since then, the Jews have been trying to kill him. The Romans arrested him, and then the civil leaders have been trying to figure out what to do with him. And they've had a number of trials, and they can't quite figure out what to do. And finally, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to make his case before Caesar. And as soon as he makes that appeal, he's set on this course to Rome, to appear before the emperor himself. The issue, of course, is how to get there. He's in Palestine. He's in the provincial capital of Palestine, Caesarea. So look at chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided we should sail for Italy. Okay, that's how. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking on a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So, let's see, Catherine, put that map up there. Not all of us have maps in our Bible, so. Adramidium is way up here. It's in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. That's not where they catch the ship. That's just where the ship is from. That's where it's based. This city of Adramidium is a large seaport in that northwest corner of Asia Minor. The ship was probably just a little vessel. They catch it here. It was probably just a little vessel that would bounce along the coast, making stops along the way. It's not the kind of ship that was worthy to sail across the sea. Probably the idea is Julius, the centurion who's now in charge of Paul, Julius just wanted to get this voyage underway, and he's expecting that they will find a ship at some port along the way that is seaworthy and they can catch it and make their way across the sea to Italy. That's probably what he's thinking. So they leave Caesarea, verse 2 tells us, and they make their way up to Sidon, verse 3. They make their way up to Sidon. It's about a day's journey up the coast. Julius obviously trusted Paul. He treats him with respect because he allows him to go ashore and visit his friends. Look at verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Julius, the Roman officer who's in charge of Paul, this respect that he has for Paul, this attitude that he shows, Paul will serve him well, because it's his relationship to Paul that's going to save his own life in several days and the lives of everybody on the ship. Verse 4, it's already pretty late in the season to be out on the Mediterranean, and the weather is already turning against them. Look at verse 4. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So, a couple words of explanation. The leeward side isn't always the same side of a ship or an island. It's the side protected from the wind. It's the opposite of the windward side. So, this time of year, winds would have been coming probably out of the west. The leeward side would have been to go this way. And they sail past these regions. Luke names them Cilicia, Pamphylia, Lycia, and they end up in Myra. I don't know if you can see it on the map. Alexandria in Egypt is directly south of Myra. And there was a known shipping route that would take... Egypt was basically the granary of the Roman Empire. They would take grain from Alexandria in Egypt, sail directly north to Myra, and then they would sail almost due west, get under Rhodes, and then sail almost due west past Greece, and then get up here to Italy. They're headed for Rome. So the normal route was straight north and then west and then up this way. The leeward side they have to sail is up around the protection of this island. And it seems that Julius finds this ship of Alexandria, probably one of these big grain ships, over 100 feet long, large crew, many people could sail on it. Turns out this group of people on this ship is over 275 people on this ship. And it seems like Julius wants to try to make a last minute dash for Rome. It's not the shipping season, but they're going to give it a try. But once again, verse 7, they face a really foreboding sea. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So the fact that they came to Cnidus north of Rhodes shows they're already off course, but they keep going. They try to get down where they're supposed to be, on the lee side of Crete. Well, the wind starts blowing the other way, so they have to go down this side of Crete. And what turns out is on the south side of Crete, there aren't the same nice harbors where they can spend the winter. Look at verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So you can see what's going on the south side of the island. Thanks, Catherine. You can take the map down. The fast, verse 9, is a reference to the Jewish Day of Atonement. This is probably the year AD 59. In AD 59, the Day of Atonement was on October 5th. So the shipping season in the Mediterranean would occasionally extend, if the weather was unseasonably warm, it would extend into the early part of November. In the ancient Roman Empire. They're getting close, and they're still trying to sail. Paul's advice is to just stay put for the winter or risk their own lives, right? Verse 10, Paul sailed a lot. Keep in mind, he's a seasoned traveler. By this point in his life, at least in the book of Acts and in his epistles, we have record of 11 voyages Paul has made on the Mediterranean Sea. You track the mileage, it's over 3,500 miles. This guy's traveled a lot. He's not just spouting off his own opinions based on, you know, the way the wind's blowing for the day. He knows how things work on this body of water. He's even been through, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, he's even been through three prior shipwrecks. He's not just hoping for another calm cruise. He knows what happens when a ship goes down. But the ship's captain and the onboard owner, apparently the owner is along too, verse 11, they're willing to face a little risk. Probably they're motivated by the bottom line, right? They want to maximize their profits. The sooner they get this grain to Rome, the less crew they have to feed, the less expense it is, the less loss of value in their cargo. They want to get it there and sell it. The argument they use is Fairhavens isn't a great place to spend the winter. Let's get down the coast a little ways, verse 12. Let's get down the coast a little ways to a harbor called Phoenix. There's a Phoenica Bay on the south side of this island even today. It's pretty silted up, but it's likely, it's west facing, it's likely the location that these people were aiming for. It's just about a day's cruise west of where they're at. But unfortunately, it quickly becomes apparent Paul was correct. Look at verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. This is where language fails to describe, I think, the ferocity of the storm. English translations struggle to render that word tempestuous, that little description, tempestuous wind. The ESV uses that. The Christian Standard Bible says a fierce wind. The New American Standard says a violent wind. The NIV and the New Living Translation are probably the closest. The NIV uses the word hurricane. The New Living uses the word typhoon. Literally in Greek, the word is typhonikos. Does that sound familiar to you? Typhonikos. That's the word. That's what this is. And then Luke tells us this phenomenon actually had its own name. This wasn't a Northeaster. This is the Northeaster. It's a term made up of two words, one of them meaning a north wind, one of them meaning an east wind, and you put them together and it's a Northeaster. And you can just imagine why it's called that. These opposing air currents, which meet over the water and suddenly create this powerful, violent storm. Verse 16 tells us they find just a few moments of respite under the protection of this tiny little island where they begin measures to preserve the ship. Look at verse 16. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So just go back through. They do all of these measures to try to protect the ship, four or five different steps. The ship's boat was a little dinghy that usually would be tied behind and just sail behind the ship. They would use it to get cargo and passengers back and forth when they were in port. And then at sea, they would just leave it behind. But in a storm, it could fill with water and be swamped or be crushed as it was dashed into the ship. So they pull it aboard and secure it. Next, they use supports to undergird the ship, Luke tells us. Verse 17, these were ropes that they would lash around the ship to prevent it from breaking apart in the waves, to provide some extra support to the lumber. The Syrtis is a sandy shoal off the coast of North Africa. It had a reputation as a ship graveyard, and they were quite a ways north of the Syrtis yet, but they didn't know that. They had no idea where they were, and so they, it says, lower the ship's tackle. They either lowered the sail to get out of the wind, or they dropped the sea anchor to act as a brake. The idea is they're trying to just slow down in the storm. The next day, they throw the cargo overboard, and the day after that, they throw the ship's tackle overboard. Both of these are measures to lighten the ship in an attempt to keep it afloat, but nothing works, verse 20. When neither the sun or the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. These are ancient mariners, right? Without view of the sun and the stars, they have no idea where they are. They have no idea. And this goes on, Luke tells us later, for 2 weeks. They're adrift in the dark, at the mercy of the wind and waves, with no recourse left but to hope and pray. And it wasn't long, Luke tells us, before hope itself failed and a mood of certain doom just settles over this whole ship. It's at this moment that Paul the prisoner steps forward and takes over. And the grace of God shines into this scene like a beam of light in this darkness. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" I love this whole speech. He's not being snarky. It sounds like that a little bit, right? Like, I told you so. Keep in mind, these are desperate men in a life and death moment. I picture Paul cupping his hands around his mouth and shouting over the wind to the captain and the centurion and whoever else is there that can hear him. I just picture him in this desperate moment. "Listen to me. Listen to me. We wouldn't be here if you had believed me before. But I'm telling you now, don't give up. We are going to make it." You would listen to that guy, wouldn't you? In that moment? Oh, heck yeah. Notice, again, the exact words that Paul uses. These are some of the most important sentences, phrases, words in this story. Look at verse 23. "An angel from the God to whom I belong." What a thought. What a thought. Just let that rest on you as if you could say that. The most precious truth you can cling to in moments like this is not, "I have God," but rather, "God has me." Isn't that amazing? That is so profound and so precious. Friends, if you are a Christian, you are God's. You are his responsibility, his treasure, his sheep, his beloved, his child. The fundamental definition of what it means to be a Christian is to be a child of the living God. So Paul says, "The God to whom I belong." Just think of that. Just let that rest on you. Pray that for Sarah and Mike and Seth and Molly and little Jack, right? Pray for them to be reminded that they not have a God, that's true, but that they belong to God. He's holding them. So precious. Look at this next phrase. "The God to whom I belong and whom I worship." That former phrase captures the love of God, the God to whom I belong. This phrase captures his authority. The word Paul uses The verb here, the God whom I worship, it's most often translated serve. You might have that word if you have a different translation. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And that's probably the idea here. It's probably better if the ESV had rendered it, the God whom I to whom I belong and whom I serve. That's what's on Paul's mind. He knows he's a servant of Christ. Yes, God is holding him, but Paul is also completely surrendered to Jesus. He's doing Jesus' will, fulfilling his bidding, immortal until he has finished his calling. That's comforting, right? We are his servants. We're completely surrendered to him. We're not in charge. He is. Just yield, give it up. In fact, that's the very idea that Paul names, being Jesus' servant. He names it next, claiming it as a promise from God that Paul is immortal in this storm because he still has work to do. You must, is this verse 24? Yeah. You must stand before Caesar. God had made a promise. Paul was absolutely confident that nothing in this storm would thwart that promise, and the angel just reminds him, you've got to stand before Caesar. So, you're going to make it. I know this isn't quite the way you intended, and maybe you're wishing that you actually had dialed up that Uber, but this is going to turn out okay. God's made promises to you. Don't you just admire? There are two things going on here in the story. It's operating, of course, at two levels, or three. It's telling us, you know, what happened in this story. It's showing us this inspiring example of Paul. He knows he belongs to God. He's completely surrendered to God as his servant, and he trusts God's promises. But it's also showing us all of those same things about God. This is a cool story. What a God who stands forth in this storm. All of these things about God were true before the typhoon hit, but nobody was talking about it. Nobody was getting on the ship saying, hey, aren't you glad you belong to God? It just wasn't happening, at least according to Luke's description of it, right? It was the storm that made them think about this. Sometimes we forget that God is all we need until we realize all over again that God is all we have. Notice his mercy to the rest of the people on board the ship. The angel tells Paul, God has granted you all those who sail with you. This is amazing to me. It brings to mind another story that starts a lot like this one. Haven't we seen a storm like this before in the Bible? There's a prophet of God. He's on a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. A storm comes up and everybody on the ship is panicked. And the prophet starts to talk to the people on the ship about his God. Yeah, this is just like Jonah, only Paul is like the inverse of Jonah, isn't he? Instead of the prophet's presence endangering everyone's life on the ship, which is what was true of Jonah, in this case, the prophet in this story ensures everyone's safety. That's what Paul's doing on the ship, his presence. God says, he doesn't just say, hey, Paul, I got you. The rest of these guys are going to die. I owe them nothing. He's so kind. He's so good. Paul, it seems Paul's been praying for the crew. That's why the angel says to him, God has granted you the lives of everyone else on the ship. It seems Paul's actually been asking God for them. God, he's not just saying, God, save me. He's saying, God, save Luke and Aristarchus and everybody on the ship. He's praying for all of them. Luke really wants us to learn from Paul's example. It seems pretty clear Paul is Luke's hero. Think about this. Paul is only just a handful, one of only a handful of Christians on board this ship with almost 300 other people. And this is not a church-going crowd. These other guys on this ship, they've not been listening to John Piper sermons and downloading inspirational emails for their devotions every day. These are sailors, prisoners, and Roman soldiers. They have no idea how to spell church. And Paul This Christian man, the most seasoned traveler on board, who's logged 3,500 miles at sea, 11 voyages, 3 shipwrecks, stands in front of this group, gets their attention and their respect, and what stands out is not that he's the best leader on board, but that he's the most caring, humble Christian. He just cares for them. That's why he says this to them. He didn't even have to tell them that he got this vision, right? The vision wasn't, hey, Paul, go tell everybody. No, he receives this vision from the Lord through the angel, and he goes to them and says to them, hey, take courage. I urge you, verse 22, to take heart, verse 25. So take heart. Paul's concerned for them because they're so scared and they have no hope. And so he gives them this. Throughout the rest of the story, that's what Luke wants to do. In the rest of this story and on into chapter 28, he wants to highlight for us the amazing ways that again and again, Paul's presence, Paul's connection to God, Paul's wisdom saves the lives of the people around him. Don't you want to be like that? A typhoon hits and you're helping everybody? Man, what a great story. The sailors sense that land is approaching, verse 27. They probably can hear the waves breaking as they approach the beach. So they start to measure the depth, verse 28 tells us, 120 feet. A few minutes later, 90 feet. Obviously, the water's getting more shallow. They must be approaching land. So they drop 4 anchors off the back of the ship to stop its forward movement, but to keep it pointed toward whatever that land is out there, verse 29. Verse 30 includes this wonderful illustration of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together. Look at verse 30. The sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So they put 4 anchors out of the stern, and they act like, you know, hey, we should put more anchors out. And then Paul realizes these guys are going to hop in that boat and get away. Verse 31, so Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. God had promised they would all survive, but if they're going to survive, they need the skill of the sailors on the boat. Don't let those guys go. Who's going to run the ship? Paul urges them to eat, so they'll have strength to make a run for the island. Verse 33, When day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Sounding a lot like Jesus, who said the same thing to his followers, didn't he? You will be mistreated. You will be persecuted. Some of you they will even kill. But not a hair of your head will perish. You'll die, but your hair will survive. So they eat, and they toss the remaining grain overboard to make the ship as light as possible, verses 36 and 7 and 8. In the morning, they cut the anchors loose. Watch, look at how it unfolds. They raise the sail. They turn the rudder toward what Luke describes as a bay with a beach, verses 39 and 40. There's a location today on the west side of the island of Malta known as St. Paul's Bay. I don't think it was named that before this incident. They run aground on a sandbar. Finally, the ship starts to break apart in the waves. This faithful ship, it's gotten them all the way to this place. Against all odds, it survived the storm. But run aground on the sandbar, it's being beaten by these waves, starts to break apart. They all make a mad dash for the beach, verses 41 and following. But not before Paul saves lives one more time, verse 42. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Luke's using the passive voice, right? You remember this from grammar? We don't know who the subject of that is. Who brought them all safely to land? Well, they weren't getting any help from the wind and the waves and the rain or the soldiers or the ship's crew. It was God. Chapter 28, verse 1, Luke says it again. When we were brought safely through. It's interesting that at this point in the story, Luke repeats the word salvation. Luke hasn't used the word salvation very often through the book of Acts. But about halfway through this story and all the way through the end of Paul's time on Malta, Luke is using this word, the Greek word salvation. It's not always translated salvation, but it's there in verse 44. They were all saved on land. It's used in chapter 28, verse 1, after we were all saved. It's pretty clear he's directing our attention to the God who saves. In chapter 28, we read, all 276 persons make it ashore, spend their winter with the people of Malta, who care for them well. They show unusual kindness. See that, verse 2? They show unusual kindness. And then their kindness is amplified by two things that Paul does. First, he's helping to build the fire, and he picks up some sticks, and among the sticks is a viper, and it bites him on the hand, and the islanders think, uh-oh. I guess he made it through the sea, but he's going to die anyway. He must be a guilty criminal. And the snake falls in the fire and it dies, and Paul doesn't swell up or anything. He survives. So then instead of thinking he's a guilty criminal, they think he's a god. Okay. The second thing that happens to elevate Paul in their esteem is in verses 7 and 8. The governor of the island, it's kind of funny, the word used is... the chief man, the ESV says. Literally, in Greek, it's just the word first. The first on the island, and archaeologists have found ancient Roman inscriptions using the word protos, first, as an official title. So apparently that was the way they referred to the governor of the island. He was the first. His name's Publius. His dad is sick, and Paul heals him. And the people are so encouraged. They bring other sick people, and they get healed. And look at verse 10. They honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Once again, Paul's wisdom and connection with God blessing everybody around him. 3 months later, it's probably sometime in March, the Mediterranean is safe for travel. They resume their voyage, verse 11. 3 days in Syracuse, which is a port on the southeast corner of Sicily. Then they sail around the toe of the boot of the Italian mainland. They stop in Regium, and then they make their way up to Puteoli, which is a major port that supplied Rome. Look at verse 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. That's been the goal. They're finally there. God promised it. Paul desired it. Nothing could stop it. Not false accusations in Jerusalem, not prolonged imprisonments under the Romans, not a typhoon during winter on the Mediterranean. Nothing. What's the point? Well, there are a variety of points. I just want to try to reiterate a couple of them for you. This story gives us a vision of our God. Luke, at minimum, Luke wants to do that. This God who... We sang this earlier, didn't we? Who plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. This typhoon isn't doing anything against Paul's will, or against God. It's against Paul's will. It's not doing anything against God's will. It's just getting Paul to Rome probably a little bit faster. You know, I mean, he would rather have cruised along with 10-mile-an-hour winds, and instead he got these 75-mile-an-hour ones. But he got there. The story gives us a glimpse of ourselves, doesn't it? This example of Paul blessing everyone around him. And I said that so many times earlier. I even asked you, don't you want to be like this? Reading through this, it reminded me a little bit of my grandma. I don't know if she was ever caught in a typhoon, but she was sort of like a typhoon in the best possible way. My grandmother was the most loving person I ever knew. She lived to serve. And She lived to be 92 years old, and in her last few years, she couldn't move much. She couldn't do much. She just sat in the front room in her armchair, and when I would call her, she would say, "Well, I don't know if I'm much good. I'm just sort of here as a bump on a log." Her whole life had been used to serve people, and she would always just tell me, "But I think I'm still here because my Social Security blesses my grandkids, and I can pray." She's in these days of pointlessness and frustration, and her attention is on other people. Man, I want to be like that. But I think the story is also meant to give us a glimpse of our Savior. And this is a little bit tough to see in the narrative, but I think it's there. And there are two things you need to realize in order to understand that this story is, in Luke's understanding, an echo of the cross. Two things you need to understand. First, Luke, in his gospel, and now in this book of Acts, has arranged extensive parallels between Paul and Jesus. Extensive parallels. There are dozens of them. You've got Jesus, in Luke 9, sets his face to Jerusalem, and the journey characterizes the rest of the book. Paul, in Acts 19, sets his face to Rome, and the journey is what characterizes the rest of the book. Jesus gets to Jerusalem, and he's picked up by Jewish authorities and handed over to the Romans. Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he's picked up by Jewish authorities and handed over to the Romans. Jesus faces numerous trials. There are no charges that can stick. He's found innocent in every case, and he's still not set free. Paul faces numerous trials by the Romans. There are no charges that can stick. He's found innocent in everyone's eyes, and yet he's not set free. Jesus is interrogated by a man named Herod Antipas. Paul is interrogated by a man named Herod Agrippa, and so on. The parallels just go on and on and on. I think it's a parallel that finds its deepest significance in this, right before the culminating moment, Paul gets to Rome, Jesus rises again. Right before the culminating moment, there's this moment of going down, Paul into the sea and almost dying, Jesus in the crucifixion and dying. In other words, and there are some commentators who suggest this, I'm not making this up, but I found it so edifying. In other words, Luke 23, the crucifixion of Jesus, and Acts 27, the shipwreck of Paul, are parallels in the mind of Luke. There's one more piece you need to realize, and then I'll try to draw it to a conclusion, make the point. The one other thing you need to realize before you understand fully what Luke's getting at is what the sea meant in the minds of Jews. People. The Jews were not a seafaring race of people. The Phoenicians went to sea. The Egyptians went to sea. The Greeks loved to sail from island to island. The Jews liked to stay home. In fact, in Jewish culture, the sea was the place of chaos. It was the place of that symbolized the forces of evil. Yes, the seas exist to praise Yahweh, but the sea was also the place that Yahweh had to subdue evil forces. It was the place that God split open so the Israelites could walk through on dry land. It was the place where Leviathan lived, and evil creatures in Daniel and in Revelation come up out of the sea. When Jesus was walking across the sea, walking out to the boat where the disciples were in that storm, they were terrified because they thought it was a ghost. Why a ghost walking across the water? Because in Jewish understanding, the sea was the place where dead spirits lived. Paul was an unusual Jew in a lot of ways, not least of which is his tendency and willingness to go to sea. I think that's what Paul is experiencing. I think that's what Luke sees in Paul's experience. Not that this storm was demonic in its origin. That may be, but that's not clear that would be his point. His point is just Paul is stepping into this thing that represents the forces of evil and chaos, and he barely survives and then gets to his destination. And Jesus goes into this place facing the forces of chaos, but he doesn't survive. He dies. The storm takes his life. There is deliverance for everyone who is in Jesus' group, but for Jesus himself, there's death. See, friends, Luke, this author, is making a claim for us. He's showing us by this parallel that what Jesus did on the cross, Paul does now with his life, totally surrendered, right? Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. This is what it means to be a Christian. That you just surrender everything to your calling, everything to your God, and you step out best you can. You may not be any hero like Paul. You're certainly not a redeemer like Jesus, but you've been called in a cross-shaped life. Just trusts God, steps out like Paul, takes the risk of your calling, and lets God do the rest. And you will never do that. That's the calling. But you will never do that unless you realize that's what he did for you. See, we've got to be compelled. We have to be inspired by more than Paul's amazing example. We need to see that Jesus went into the storm and died for us. And when the weight, when the ballast of that redemption settles into our soul with its full power, then we are willing to do what Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just read this and then I'll end. We hold this treasure of the gospel in clay jars to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus, it may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Did you get what he's saying? Jesus did what he did and set the example for the rest of us. That's why Paul got on the ship and carried in his body that near death. This is what Christians do. This is us. Before we get to our Rome, this is our experience. Christian living is dying because God's called us and others need us. That's the story of Acts. And that's this story. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you'd please compel us through the love of Christ and love for people to be jars of clay who hold this treasure so that it will be clear that the power and excellency are not from us, but they are from you. Will you please allow us to endure the storms or those metaphorical difficulties we'd call storms? Help us endure those and help us live even the good days for your glory and for the sake of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.